Okay. All right. We are coming off of two sermon series from the Old Testament, and more specifically from the Minor Prophets, named, of course, because of their size, not their importance. And I really do hope that over the past 3 or 4 months, you've not only learned about what these prophets have to say, but I really do hope that you've your love for the prophets maybe has been spurned on, and you've been more encouraged to spend time in these small but rich books of the Bible. I know I very much enjoyed preaching through Jonah and Malachi. But now, because we've had some time in the Old Testament, of course, we now move back to the New Testament. We're returning to the New Testament today for a new series, and we are returning to where we left off, which is Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. So before we did the two prophets, we went through the first letter to the Thessalonians, and today we're going to go through the second letter, 2 Thessalonians. And this is what it says. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Thessalonians. This is the letter that Paul wrote, the second letter he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, I can't always read an entire book at the beginning of a sermon series, but when it is as short as 2 Thessalonians, I definitely can. I think it's really helpful that as we begin this series, we hear the whole letter at the beginning, which means also that I don't have to provide an overview for you. You know, oftentimes at the beginning of a series, I'll preach a whole overview sermon, but you just had the overview. You just got the whole letter read to you. So this morning, we're going to get right into the first four verses of this letter, and what we will find is a great deal of repetition with Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. In fact, we'll find that all throughout the letter. As it begins, if you in fact did as I did this week and took the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians and put them together on your monitor, you would see that verse 1 and 2 are almost identical. Almost identical. He opens the letters in almost the exact same way. So that said, I did preach on this almost the exact same thing, but that was a year ago, and I don't expect you to remember what I said 50 sermons ago. So we are going to look at these words again, not in the same detail as we did the first time. You can go back and find that sermon online and listen to it again. I go much more into detail on the first two verses, but we'll look at those two verses, and then we'll get into verses 3 and 4, where, as I said again, we find a fair bit of repetition. But if you've been with us through Malachi, you know repetition is good. Right? Repetition is God's idea. He uses it to help us learn his word. So we'll expect a lot of repetition. But for today, we're going to discuss, first of all, the author of the book. And then, of course, when we talk about the author, we need to talk about the recipients of the letter. And then we'll talk about this blessing that Paul pronounces, one of his very familiar blessings. And then we'll talk about the circumstances of the letter. So I guess you could say that today's sermon consists of the ABCs of 2 Thessalonians: the author, the blessing, and the circumstance. So the author, as I said, is same as 1 Thessalonians. It's Paul, the author of 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. That is around 23% of the New Testament. Paul wrote around 23% of the New Testament. So we know a great deal about Paul because we have a lot of his writing. We also have the book of Acts, where Paul is a main character, at least in the second half. So we know a lot about Paul. Now, he does include two other names. You probably remember that from our study of 1 Thessalonians. But he is the one primarily responsible for the content of the letter. We see this when in the conclusion, you heard me read, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine." So what Paul is saying there is, though someone else may have written down the words, it's as though he came along and took a keyboard and typed in the last few words to make clear that this is his letter. He wanted to at least put pen to paper for the greeting so that they would know that this is a genuine letter of Paul. So just let me remind you, Paul is this man who underwent a very dramatic conversion, right? He's on the road to Emmaus, and the risen Christ appears to him. And so he goes through a very dramatic conversion. You know, Paul's not sitting around like me going, I wonder what day I was saved. He knows what day he was saved. He knows what took place. Dramatic conversion. You know, I'm sure some of you had that experience. That's what Paul had, dramatic conversion. And also, God used Paul in significant ways. And so, of course, Paul was used in the spread of the gospel just after the start of the church. And also, he was responsible for starting many Christian churches in the first century. So Paul wrote it, but Paul was not alone when he wrote it. He had two men with him, Silas and Timothy. And along with Paul, these two men were heavily invested in the life of the Thessalonian church. All three of these men cared a great deal for the Thessalonian church, and Timothy and Silas endorsed what he said. It was as though the letter was coming from these three men. Yes, Paul wrote it, but these three men certainly, it was to be received from them. Now, as for Silas, or Silvanus, that's the Latinized version of Silas, he was a leader in the early church. We don't know a ton about him, except that he had a good reputation because, as it says in Acts 15:26, he was known for risking his life in the name of the Lord Jesus. Along with Timothy, Silas accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. And this Timothy is indeed the Timothy that the books in the Bible are named after. This is the Timothy that Paul wrote two letters to. This is the Timothy who was involved in the church of Ephesus. And like Silas, he also had a good reputation. For in Acts 16, 2 and 3, it says he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, but the letter is endorsed and co-signed by his two fellow ministers, Silas and Timothy. This is why when we read through the book, mostly we find the third person plural, the first person plural all throughout. So we find 20 references to we and 17 references to our and 8 references to us, for a total of 45 occurrences of the third person plural, right? Even though he says at the beginning it's from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, all throughout the letter he wants to continue to emphasize, this is not just from me, this is from all three of us to you. And I think that then is a good reminder to us that gospel ministry was never intended to be a solo endeavor, right? We often look at men like Paul and Peter and we think, man, these guys were giants. But even giants need people around them to work together for the good of the gospel. And we see this here in 2 Thessalonians. Now, of course, when we talk about the author, we want to talk about the recipient as well, who received this letter. And as is the case with most of Paul's letters, but not all of his letters, it was written to a particular church. And as with his first letter to this particular church, again, he wants to remind them of the unity that they have, particularly their unity that is found in the triune God. And so he calls them there in verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Spirit is not explicitly mentioned there, is it? It's the Father and the Son. But you know, the Spirit doesn't have to be explicitly mentioned because our confession says this of the three persons of the Trinity. It says, these three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So all of that is to say is where the Father and the Son are, so too is the Spirit. And so it is the triune God who makes the church what it is. Now, when it concerns the Thessalonian Christians' context, which is to say, where is their church located, there's some things to consider. Of course, we do things somewhat differently at a small church here in Harrietsfield in Halifax than they might do at, say, for example, First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And so it's important to know something about the locale of the church. In Thessalonica, it was a city that was important for at least two reasons. First of all, it was important economically because it was a port city and it was on a major trade route. So there would have been lots of people traveling through it, and it was a very busy city. But it was also important religiously because it was a center of the imperial religion, which was not good, of course, and thus it was a place where many false gods were worshipped. So, of course, any city is a good city for a Christian church, but this city is such because of the vast numbers of people who would travel through it, along with the many idolaters, all whom needed to hear the gospel so that they might repent and believe and belong to the church. So, as I said, Paul has written them one letter. This is referenced in chapter 2 of the second letter. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it says, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So Paul references the first letter. Now, you know, when we come to a text, we got to ask questions, right? And one of the questions that I asked as I myself, as I read through this, is why two letters? Why not just one longer letter? Because for the most part, we believe that relatively a small amount of time passed in between the first and the second letter. Now, I'm not going to begin to venture to say how long, whether it was a few months or a few years, but definitely not a long time, which would lead me to want to know why two letters and not just one. Well, I came up with two options. It could be that after this, he sent the first one, he learned more about what was going on in the church, and so he had to address subjects that he didn't address in the first letter. Like, as we will see when we get to chapter 3, he addresses this issue of idleness and laziness. And so it could be that there was a new development that came to his attention, and he wanted to address it. I mean, it could also just be that after he wrote his first letter, you know, he thought, man, there were some things I meant to address in that first letter, so I better write a second letter. I don't know. We don't know the reason. But what we do know is that the authors of this letter are very concerned about the recipients of this letter in this important city, and so they pen and deliver a second letter, as I said, likely not long after the first. And Paul has the same two purposes for writing, and that is to encourage the Thessalonians and instruct them. So that's the author and the recipients. Let's look at this blessing. Before Paul gets into instruction, he first wants to offer a blessing for the Thessalonians, like he did in the first letter. Now, as I said, thus far, the first and second Thessalonian letters are not just repetitive, they are identical. Besides the replacement of one word, Paul calls them here, if you're looking at your Bible, the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of, as in the first letter, he called them the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one word there. So now when we get to the blessing, it's also identical. He said, "Grace to you and peace" in the first letter, and here he says, "Grace to you and peace." But he adds something to it, something important. In the second Thessalonian letter, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul has already taken the time to make clear what makes them a church, that is the triune God, because they're the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as he offers this blessing upon them, he makes clear what the source of the blessing is that they will receive. The blessing will come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could add the Holy Spirit there, because where the Father is and where the Son is, the Spirit is. So this is a triune blessing. Now, Paul uses this word, grace. It's very similar to a Greek word that was often used in letters in that time, namely the word kyrene, which would be to say greetings, you know, greetings to you. Instead, he uses a word that's very close. Instead of kyrene, he uses the word kairis, which is grace. And so Paul, I think here, wastes no time in getting to what is most important in the life of the church, which is to say grace. And I don't want to rush over this. This is key. He says, "Grace to you." I think it's important we recognize that we would not exist as a church apart from grace. I mean, we would not be Christians apart from grace, most certainly. We would really have no hope without grace, or our hope would be a false hope. We truly would not be blessed apart from grace. I think this is a good reminder for us that any blessing that we experience in this life is from God. any blessing that we experience in this life is from God. I mean, I don't think we really think about this that often, but if we did think about it, we would realize that we don't deserve anything. Dave really focused on that in his prayer of confession this morning. I really appreciated that. You know, we come before God and we have nothing to bring. We have nothing and we deserve nothing from God, but all that we enjoy from the greatest of things, which is the salvation that we have and the experience we enjoy as the church, all the way to the small blessings of the sun shining down upon us and our homes and our cars and this building and all that we enjoy. May we just never forget that that is all a demonstration of God's grace. Right? When we get frustrated with the kids because we have to discipline them over and over and over again, let's remember those kids are a blessing from God, a demonstration of his grace. When we're cooking our dinner and we take time to pray, let's not just let it be we always pray before we eat. Let it be a reminder of God's grace. Many times when I give thanks for the food, I ask God to make us mindful of the fact that the food that we eat is a demonstration of his grace. The chairs that you sit on right now are a demonstration of God's grace, right? All that we enjoy. Drinkable water, by the way, I forgot to announce, don't drink the water. There's signs on all the faucets. Even Environment Canada is a demonstration of God's grace. I'm still trying to figure out how, but our recent water test failed. So don't drink the water today. But it is a good reminder, isn't it? Right? We do take for granted the access that we have to drinkable water. Much of the world does not enjoy that. So really, that was something that I needed reminded of. I think we all need reminded of this, that we are 100% dependent creatures upon God, and all that we enjoy is a sign of his grace. Paul then goes on, as he normally does, to the second thing. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace, of course, is connected to grace, because we don't deserve peace, do we? No, we don't deserve peace. We don't deserve to be at peace with God, and we don't deserve to be at peace with each other. But because of God's grace shown to us through the gospel, we can have peace in our lives, and we can have peace in our homes, and we can have peace in the church. And sometimes we even have peace in the community. And we can even enjoy times of peace in the country and in the world. It's important, though, to recognize that any peace that we experience in this life is entirely dependent upon God's grace. Now, in this world, of course, we do not always have peace, do we? Not all around and in every way, right? But let's talk for a few minutes about the peace that we have. Let's start with the peace that you can never lose. A peace that you have if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, and as Paul says, we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So if you are a Christian, then you are at peace with God. Right? You were at one time an enemy of his. You were at enmity with him. But if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, you are at peace with him. The God of the universe, the one whose wrath you deserve, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be at peace with God, reconciled to him. A peace that you can never lose. A peace that surpasses all understanding. The most important peace. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, in the death of his Son and his glorious resurrection. If you are resting in his salvation, then you are at peace with God. Now, to move beyond that, the logical next place would be to go to the peace that we have with one another as believers. So because we are united with Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and among us, we have peace among the gathered people of God. We have a peace here that is given to us. It does wax and wane, of course, right? If you've been in church more than 5 minutes, you know there is often war in churches. I always get a kick out of if I'd be driving around in Texas when we lived there, and you would see First Baptist Church on this corner, and on this corner you would see Second Baptist Church. I'm not kidding you. The church is split, and one is here and one is here. I mean, church splits are as common as the sun rising and setting, sadly. And even, you know, even in our church, sometimes there is war. Sometimes there is not peace, whether it's in family relationships or relationships between members. Sometimes we forget about the peace that we have, right? We forget that we are united to Christ, and we treat others who are also united to Christ in ways that we never should. Sometimes we sin against one another. Sometimes the peace that we have is interrupted temporarily. But ultimately, if we are children of God, then we have peace among one another. And when Christ returns to raise us from the dead to live in the new heavens and earth, we will have perfect peace, not just with God, but with one another. And so you'll hear people sometimes say, you know, you better get to learn to love the people in your church because you're going to spend eternity with them. And sometimes that can be a bit discouraging, right? Because, you know, we love everyone, but, you know, we don't always get along with everyone as well. But it's important to realize, you know, that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be changed, right? Now, I know it's a lot easier to go, yeah, they'll be changed too. But I think we need to focus on the fact that we will be changed, right? We'll not get jealous of other people. We'll not get angry at other people. We'll not be offended by other people. We will live together in perfect harmony. I truly, truly look forward to that and enjoying that peace that we have now that we'll experience as it ought to be then. So now we can also have peace in our homes, of course, so much as we lead our homes according to the word of the Lord. But that brings us to one last sphere of life. We've discussed the church and the home, but there's one more sphere of life, which is to say out there, the world, a place where we often don't have peace. Something that I think both the upcoming election in the States and the election in Canada is going to result in, regardless of which way they both go. There's going to be more animosity. There's going to be more polarization. There's going to be more, I think there's going to be less peace amongst the citizens, whatever way it goes, just because it's so, two such drastic directions to choose. So that brings us to our third section. We've talked about the author and the blessing. This brings us to the circumstances, something that we already discovered in abundance in 1 Thessalonians, these circumstances were the same then there. But as we move on here to verse 3, we find something that we found all throughout 1 Thessalonians. Now, you may not remember any specific sermons I preached on 1 Thessalonians. Again, I'd be surprised if you did. But I bet you that when I say what I'm about to say, you'll be like, yeah, I remember that. And that's that all throughout 1 Thessalonians, we over and over and over again, I found myself talking about the gratitude that Paul had for the church in Thessalonica. Maybe you remember that, maybe you don't. But all throughout 1 Thessalonians, Paul couldn't stop mentioning the gratitude that he has. So, I mean, unless something drastic has happened between the two letters, we should still expect Paul to be grateful to God for the Thessalonians, and that's the case. So in verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So the giving thanks here is a reference to prayer, right? It's God who they give thanks to. It's not just this nebulous thanks that is uttered into the air, which will happen all over Canada next weekend, right? As we celebrate Thanksgiving, people will say how thankful they are, but they don't talk about who they're thankful for and who our blessings are we're responsible to. I think it's good that they're grateful, but I would want to know who, in fact, they're grateful to. This is a very specific thanks. It's directed to God, which if every blessing we receive is from God, then every thanks that we offer should be to God. And if the thanks are directed to God, then what Paul is grateful for must be because of God. So the two things that Paul says he must thank God for are the growing faith of the Thessalonians and the increasing love of the Thessalonians. The growing faith and the increasing love, both of which are from God. Now, you know, as I said, lots of repetition here. So I talked about love and faith a number of times in the series on 1 Thessalonians. I mean, I've been preaching at this pulpit for 15 years, so I've talked about love and faith a lot. So I just, this morning, I just kind of want to narrow in on one element here. I'm not going to talk about what love is and what faith is. I mean, look, like I said, I've talked a lot about that. But I want to focus in on two things here, two adjectives, in fact. And that is that this is a growing faith and an increasing love. A growing faith and an increasing love. Now, let's get into the growing faith first. I think some clarification is necessary. Because when it concerns faith, Paul says to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Now, I've said this many times. I'll say it again. The grace and the faith are both gifts from God. You're just going to have to take my word for it, but the grammatical structure of that verse in Ephesians 2:8 indicates that the grace and the faith are gifts from God. So if you have faith, that's a gift from God. He gave you that faith. It was a demonstration of his grace. So in one sense, faith is something that you have and you never lose. Right? If God has given you faith, he's not going to take it away. So if you have faith in God, if you're trusting in the Lord, then that's all there is to it. Now, that said, you know, we do have different levels of faith in life, don't we? Some of us at different times, all throughout this room, there's different levels. There's people here who have a weak faith. There's people here who have a strong faith. And then there's people here who have a somewhere in the middle faith. Now, let me be clear about something. The strength of your faith has absolutely zero to do with your salvation. Okay? That's the best news you're ever going to hear today. The strength of your faith has nothing to do with your salvation. Because, I mean, how discouraging and depressing would that be, right? Weak faith, man, maybe I'm not saved. Strong faith, I'm saved. Minimum faith, I mean, like, that's just, no. So just get that clear. But the strength of our faith plays a big part in how we live, right? You know, you show me somebody living with a strong faith and somebody living with a weak faith, and I can tell the difference. So that said, wherever you are, whether you have a strong faith or a weak faith or a fair to middling faith, and even wherever you are right now, right? Because sometimes we have a strong faith on Sunday and then Monday comes, right? So let me say, wherever you are, weak faith, strong faith, anywhere in between faith, I think that we can all agree that what we want to have is a growing faith. Now, when it concerns our faith fuel tank, you know, if you picture a fuel tank and our faith, you know, I think I can safely say that none of us have the problem that I sometimes have when I fill up my gas tank. Maybe some of you can relate, but I don't especially enjoy going to the gas station and filling up my vehicle. And I don't drive a big truck, but I still don't enjoy filling my car up with gas. But also, I'm a bit OCD, as some of you know. And those two things can be a very deadly combination. Let me explain. So when I fill up my tank, I want to fill my tank up as full as I can fill it up, because I don't want to have to go back again soon, right? Because like every time you see, it's just like, ugh, like what is going on that we're happy that gas is $1.50 a liter, but we are. Anyway, sorry, I digress. So when I go to fill up my gas, you know, and you put your tank, the nozzle in, and you fill it up, and then click. It's full. No, it's not full. Like, that's the automatic shutoff, right? So you don't get gas everywhere. So because I don't want to come back soon, you know, I top it up, right? You know, I don't know. Maybe you're not supposed to top it up, but I top it up, right? Now here's where things get tough, because I will top it up, and you know, so you're going slow, and then the gas bubbles up over the thing, and you know, okay, I'm full. But sometimes when that happens, the amount is not an even number. You know what I'm, that will not do. And particularly, it's usually, it might be an even number, but it's not a zero. And it's got to be a zero, at least. I mean, I would like to see two zeros, right? So if it stops at 39.75, I want to see 40. That would be three zeros even. I mean, anyway. So you see what I'm talking about here, right? So it's full. You've already seen the gas come up, but you've got to get a few more cents in there. And so you go, and then inevitably, every once in a while, you know, it overflows. And at that point, you know that there is no room for any more gas. You also know that you have to go in and tell the attendant so that you don't blow up the gas station when you drive away. But all of this is to say, I think, I know, I have absolute certainty that none of us have that problem with our faith fuel tanks. I know it's cheesy. Faith fuel tank. But the point is that we always have room for more, right? No matter where you are, if you walk in going, man, my faith is so strong today, you still have room for more. And so all of this is to say, we all should want a growing faith. Like the Thessalonians, they had a growing faith. The last thing we want is a stagnant faith. Like it's not going anywhere. We don't want to be satisfied with just a faith good enough to get us into heaven. We want a faith that is growing, that makes a difference in our lives. Wherever we are, whatever we are dealing with, we always need our faith strengthened. And when our faith is strengthened, we have every reason to thank God, because it's God who strengthens our faith. I mean, there's obviously things that we can do. You know, if you want to have your faith strengthened, spend more time in God's word, spend more time in prayer, fellowship together with God's people, whether here or elsewhere, pursue holiness, put sin to death, read good books about the Bible. All of these things demonstrate a desire for a stronger faith. But just understand, it's God who strengthens our faith. And so when God strengthened the faith of the Thessalonians, Paul thanked God for that. Anything less than that would have been unacceptable. He says we ought always to give thanks. And so he gives thanks for their growing faith and their increasing love. Now, once again, as with faith, in one sense, we have love for God and one another already, because we're united to Christ. And as such, God has loved us. And as a result, his love flows from within us, right? It's only because God's love for us that we can love God and love others. So he says, he loved us first. That's why we love him. We didn't love him first. And so the love that we have for him and for one another is a love given to us by God. But, you know, let me tell you something about my relationship with you all. I love you more than I did 15 years ago. I mean, some of you I didn't know 15 years ago. But the reality is that my love for this church has grown over time. You know, I mean, it's the same with the love I have for my wife. I love her more than I did, 35 years ago when we first got together. And, you know, you might be tempted to go, well, you didn't love her enough back then, right? Because you're telling me you love her now more. No, that's dumb. That's the way it works, right? The more you're together, the more your love grows. The more I've been together with you all, the more my love for you has grown. That's the way it should be. We should love one another more than the day that when we first walked through the doors into this church. And we should desire our love for one another to keep increasing. And that's why, you know, for men's and ladies groups, we're going to spend this year here in 1 Corinthians 13 talking about what love for one another really looks for. Because if we want to have a stronger union, if we want our fellowship to grow, then our love for one another needs to grow. And so just as we want our faith to be strengthened, we want our fellowship to be strengthened. And if that's the case, then our love must increase. And when our love is increased, again, we must thank God for it, because he is the source of that love. We love because he first loved us. And we love as we ought because of the Spirit's presence in our lives. It was God's love which moved him to choose us. and it was God's love demonstrated on the cross, and it is God's love which is produced in us through the Holy Spirit. So when the love of the Thessalonians increased, Paul's gratitude to God increased as well. But as we get to verse 4, we learn that this gratitude was not just internal. This is just when something they felt and expressed to God in silent prayer. No, they didn't keep their gratitude to themselves. It says in verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, once again, we learned something we learned in 1 Thessalonians, and that is that this church was a model church. This was the church to be. They were the talk of the church circuit. If Paul sent out a ministry newsletter, the church in Thessalonians was going to be on the front cover. And if Paul had a social media page, there would have been posts all over the place about the Thessalonians. If Paul was out for coffee with someone and the subject of Thanksgiving came up, you were sure to hear about the Thessalonians. From church to church to church, wherever Paul went, he couldn't help but talk about the Thessalonians, and it was all good. Paul had all the right kinds of pride when it came to the church, and that pride, we learn, was connected with how they trusted in God and endured throughout persecution and afflictions. Now, this is a persecution is a key theme here in 2 Thessalonians, so we'll get back to this, but let me just briefly say here, they experienced persecution and afflictions. Now, obviously, persecution is affliction, but I think when he says persecution and afflictions, he's saying, you know, they didn't just endure persecution. They also endured all the afflictions that everyone endures from living in a broken world, like broken relationships and loss of loved ones and sickness and financial troubles and all the other afflictions that you can think, all the things that come along with living in this world. So they endured all of that. But they also endured afflictions that came specifically because they were trusting in Jesus. Whether it was from the community at large, or it was from family, or it was friends, living for Jesus welcomed trouble into their lives, which means it would have been easy for them to walk away, but instead they remained strong in their faith. They continued to love one another, and they remained strong in the face of hardship. And, you know, it's trials which often strengthen our faith, isn't it? You know, because when things are easy, we can be tempted to forget about God and do things our own. I've got this. Everything's going easy peasy lemon squeezy, right? And then things get tough and you're like, where else am I going to turn? And you turn to God. So many times trials can strengthen our faith in God. Now, doesn't mean we welcome the trial, and as I said, we'll say more about that in upcoming weeks. But for the Thessalonians, they experienced persecution and affliction, and this drew them, it drove them, maybe it would be a better way, to the Lord. And they endured in the face of these difficult circumstances. And this was something that Paul wanted all the churches to know about, was their steadfast faith, their faith that remained in the face of hard times. So I mean, that's just an indication there. That they had a very strong faith, but it was still growing. And Paul boasted about that. So we have talked about the audience and the blessing and the circumstances. We've covered the ABCs of 2 Thessalonians. We now find ourselves at the end of our text. And I trust that we've picked up many applications. You might be thinking to yourself, hey, he never stopped for applications today. Right? Usually at the end of each section, I stop and make an application. But I didn't do that today. You see, when it comes to, for example, 2 Thessalonians compared to Malachi, it's much easier to find the applications. It's like they're staring right at you at the page. It's not like I have to figure out, you know, I mean, like you think about Jonah. Jonah went here and he went in the water. He was swallowed by the fish. What is the application for us? Right? No, here, I mean, he writes to a church. He writes to Christians. We're a church. We're Christians. The applications are kind of right there. But that said, I did want to end here by just listing off a very quick bullet point list of applications that I picked up on that I'm sure many of you picked up on as well. So here they are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Ah! Should have made 10. Okay. That's all right. I'm going to be okay. Number one, we should have the same kind of concern for the church that Paul had for the church in Thessalonica. Your concern for this church should be the same as Paul's concern for the Thessalonian church and the church at large as well. We should have a great concern for the church, number one. Number two, we should desire, just as Paul did, that our brothers and sisters have grace and peace, right? If you're ever not sure what to pray for your fellow members, that's a great place to start. Pray for God's grace and God's peace in their own lives, in their homes, and in their communities. Number three, we should do the things necessary for our faith to be strengthened, knowing all the while that it's God who strengthens our faith. So like I said, there's lots you can do to have a strengthened faith, and we should do those things. Number four, we should seek to love one another more, relying on the love that the Holy Spirit produces within us. You know, I've had a number of conversations about this. I think there's a lot of love in this place. Like, I think that we love one another and we do it well. I'm not especially, concerned that there's not enough love here in this place. But there's not enough, right? It needs to be increasing, right? It needs to be increasing. And so even though I think there's a lot of love in this place, there is room for an increasing love. So seek to love one another more. Look for ways to show love to one another. Number five, we should pray often, and more specifically, we should pray with thanksgiving for God's work in our lives and his work in the lives of our family and church members. Paul prayed for the church in Thessalonica, and his prayers were always prayers of thanksgiving. Number six, we should have the right kinds of pride in what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of our family and church members. Paul boasted, right? Not all boasting is evil. Some boasting is okay. The right kind of pride is the kind of pride that recognizes God's work in people's lives and boasts about it. Number seven, we should be sure to remember that life is filled with afflictions. That's it. That's the application. Life is filled with afflictions. God never said that life would be easy here. Number eight, we should press into God and rely on him. And when things get rough, we should trust him more, not trust him less. And number nine, when we stand strong in the face of affliction, when you have victory in the Christian life, when you endure trials, all the while trusting God, direct your gratitude to God. Those are the applications I picked up on. Maybe you picked up on some more. Maybe you picked up on some different ones. Regardless of the number of applications in our text, and I'm sure there are more, one thing is sure concerning them all, and that is that the difference this sermon will make in our lives is dependent on the work of God. So let's ask God to work in our lives, and then let's thank him for the work he has done, the work he is doing, and the work he will do. Let's